The scripture reading this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, it's on page number 178 in the New Testament. The book of James, chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. This you know, my beloved brethren, but if everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I actually wanted to start this morning. I just was something that was on my mind preparing this morning in light of just the various current events going on, not just in the past few weeks, but past few years, just unrest and war and conflict. I'm just going to read a few verses from Revelation chapter 21, just holding up where our hope is in this age, and for those that struggle with justice and all these matters and what to believe. I think this passage just helps us recognize not only the hope that we have now, but the hope that is to come, and God will deal righteously with all these matters. So just a few verses here from Revelation 21, starting in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of life, from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Christ. We thank you that he is sitting and reigning on the throne and calling all men to himself. We do pray for the saving of all men. That is your desire. You do not take delight in the death of the wicked, and you desire all men to be saved. It is why we do missions and evangelism and discipleship. Father, when we come to a text like this, we are reminded of the hope that we now have in Christ and the hope that is coming in his return. And Lord, we ask that you bring justice. We bring justice to these matters, Lord. And even if we don't see the justice, Lord, we know that you will have the final say in all of these matters. So Lord, we ask for peace. And as verse 7, 6 and 7 reminded us, we desire all men to come to Christ. That is where true peace is in Christ. Even if our borders are secure and safe, and there is no war, if we are not in Christ, we are not secure. So I just pray Lord, that that would be a reminder on our hearts this morning and in the coming weeks, and as we pray and consider justice and peace for all, Lord, would that be our hearts and our posture. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a joy to be back with you this Sunday. Chris, thank you for your sermon last week and calling us to a proper posture of submission in relation to God's ordained spheres of authority. This theme of submission is going to be a great launching point for today's message from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, which Eric just read for us. I want to double down on something that Chris brought to our attention last week. It was God's idea to give us authority and these structures in our lives. And as we saw in James chapter 1, verse 17, 2 weeks ago, we serve a good, gift-giving Father. And so if you are struggling with this idea of submission in any particular context, you must remember and believe that God is sovereign over every institution and authority. And when exercised biblically, it's a blessing. And even when authority is abused, God has given us instructions for how to glorify Him, even under poor leadership. Now, this doesn't give the state, or husbands, or fathers, or parents, or any earthly masters permission to be harsh leaders, as they will have a stricter judgment. We'll see this in James chapter 3, verse 1. But these positions of authority were given to us by God for our good and for our sanctification. There is a joy for the Christian when we obey God's word and submit to every authority that God has put over us. And as we'll even see in our passage today, true freedom comes when believers submit to the perfect law of God. So have you ever thought about submission that way? Have you ever thought about submitting as a means to joy and freedom? Even when you are not able to choose who God has called you to submit to, and there are certain relationships where we do get to choose who we're submitting to, but even when we don't get to choose who God has called us to submit to, we must remember God is sovereign. Submission is expected, and insofar as the authority is not commanding us to sin, and they have not stepped outside of their sphere of authority, we should submit. This is good for us, and Christ modeled this perfectly for us. Christ did exactly as the Father commanded, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, at the hands of evil and abdicating authorities. So there is joy for the believer in submission. The main point of our passage this morning is that our sanctification depends on our response to the Word of God. In other words, we prove or demonstrate our justification by our works. And I chose my words very intentionally. It is not faith and works that save us, but rather true saving faith works. For those that have some understanding of church history and one of the central features of the Reformation, it is precisely this distinction. Namely, our works do not save us, nor do they contribute to our justification, but rather our works are the fruit of our justification. Chapter 11, paragraph 2 of the Baptist Confession, I think, captures this biblical teaching very well. Faith that receives and rests on Christ and His righteousness is the only instrument of justification. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. So did you hear the relationship between justification and sanctification? And I might argue, works. It is by faith alone in Christ alone that we are justified. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. In fact, even the faith that justifies is a gift, according to Ephesians. But those who are truly justified will have works that match their confession of faith. And again, listen to chapter 16, paragraph 3 of the confession. These good works, done in obedience to God's commands, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works so that they bear fruit, leading to holiness and have the outcome of eternal life. So believers, through the gift of justifying faith, are not only able to perform good works, but works are in fact expected from the believer. Consider Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that of not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, saving faith is not alone. It is accompanied by works. Works don't justify, but our faith is validated by works. And just to make this really clear, our works do not contribute to the justifying work accomplished by Christ, but our good works are an overflow of what Christ has accomplished in us, namely a new heart that is able and desires to obey. So if we're going to have a right understanding of works in the Christian life, we must always be working from a right understanding of the gospel. Our works flow out of being already in right relationship with God. And the presence of works alone is not enough for salvation. Faith working in love has fruit, and those fruits are good works. And this brings us back to the main point of this morning's passage. Our sanctification depends on our response to God's word. Now let me make something very clear. The scriptures speak about a past, present, and future sanctification. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but these three realities, these three points in our sanctification are extremely important for us as believers to understand. So we're just going to walk through how the Bible talks about sanctification from these three points. First, the Bible talks about our sanctification as positional, or as something that has already happened. Okay? Consider 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Notice the past tense nature of our sanctification that is tied to our justification. When we are justified, we are also sanctified. This is an initial and decisive act in our sanctification that is connected to our regeneration and our justification. Or how about Hebrews 10:10? By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Positional. The second, the Bible also teaches that sanctification is an ongoing process. Consider John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Or how about 2 Corinthians 3:18? But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Sanctification is a process, and our obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit is required for sanctification. And then third, finally, there is a final sanctification. that comes to completion at the return of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just one more, Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So those are the three. We have positional sanctification, we have this progressive sanctification, and we have this final sanctification. This is how the Bible speaks about this process of holiness and growing in holiness. And in light of our passage we just looked at, let's begin with a definition of sanctification. This fits with really where we're at in this age of pursuing sanctification, but it tries to capture all the elements here for us of sanctification. Sanctification is the act and process of becoming set apart as holy for God. And what I want to highlight in the rest of this message, in this definition, is the process of becoming set apart as holy. I believe what our passage is teaching is that the process of growing in holiness, becoming more sanctified, begins with our response to the Word of God. We will not grow in holiness if we are not obeying God's Word. Let me say that again. If we are not submitting to the Word of God by obeying, we will not grow in holiness. Objectively, if we are not growing in holiness, the solution is not more effort or personal discipline or enough guardrails to keep us from sinning. The solution is submission. We must learn to ask ourselves, where are we not submitting to God's word and obeying? It is possible that we're committing sins that we are completely unaware of or blind to, and the Word of God and the Spirit has not revealed these blind spots in our walk with Him. But I'm talking about the sins that have been made plain to us in the Word and we're refusing to submit. And oh, what grace the Lord shows us in this process of sanctification. He does not reveal all the sin that remains in us in a moment. He progressively conforms us to the image of His Son. He is patient and gracious. Amen. But when we become aware of what the Word of God teaches and we do not obey, the text here rebukes us for being only hearers of the Word. And we are deceiving ourselves. And our sanctification is at stake. Or we're not truly justified in Christ. We certainly need to know what God's word says, but we also need to do what God commands. And we see the relationship between hearing and doing in one of my favorite passages to start, that I like to start with in all of my biblical counseling sessions. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Hearing and doing cannot be separated if we're going to stand in the midst of the storm. Notice in this passage the relationship even between hearing and doing and wisdom. We've heard this in James so far in this first chapter. We saw 2 weeks ago that the way we fight for joy in the midst of trials is to ask God for wisdom. Hearing and obeying is what leads to wisdom, and wisdom is what gives the believer a Christ-centered foundation for Christian living. So in essence, sanctification is the process of greater and greater submission to God's word. The more we submit out of a love to please the Lord, the more we grow in sanctification. As Christians, we should not feel close to the Lord if we are in active rebellion against the Lord and his commands. We grow in sanctification when we understand where we are out of step with God's law and begin to obey his commands even when we don't desire to. As Chris mentioned last week, and I mentioned, I think, the week before, we should submit even when our desires are not where they should be. But as we obey in faith, we trust that God promises a good result. This is precisely what verse 25 of our passage promises. So the main point of this text is that obedience is required for sanctification, and the first fruit of one who is justified is their response to the Word of God. I mentioned in my first sermon that there are 9 tests of faith in the book of James. At least that's one way to organize it. The first test is, when your soul encounters God's Word, do you submit? Submission to the Word of God is essential for the believer. Submission to the Word of God is how lasting change happens. Submission to the Word of God is how we calibrate our emotions. It's how we calibrate our thinking. Submission to the Word of God is essential for sanctification, and it will be the response of those who are truly saved. I think many of you are aware that a large part of my role here at Oak Ridge is discipleship and counseling. And one of the very first things that I try to discern in any counselee is obviously what they think about Christ and where they're at with Him, but also, is the Word of God their authority? And not just a authority, but the final authority. If I discerned that God's Word is not their authority, I would certainly spend time showing them the reliability and sufficiency of Scripture. But if there's an outright rejection of Jesus as the only person that can save them, and the authority of God's Word is not there, I would need to pause that counseling session until those two truths were received. Because there's no hope for change apart from the justifying work of Christ and submission to God's Word. Christ and the gospel is not after behavior modification. At the heart of biblical counseling is a desire for the counselee to experience the joy of salvation in Christ and to see lasting change in their life as they seek to please God in all that they do for His glory. That is the heart of Christian counseling, biblical counseling. Let's come back to the text now and continue to unpack what a right response to the Word of God looks like. And James gives us throughout this letter some very specific responses that are expected of those who have been brought forth by the Word through the exercise of the Father's will. That's language from verse 18 of chapter 1. The Lord, through James, does not give us some abstract ideas of what a right response to the Word of God should look like. And throughout the rest of the letter, we're going to be given some very specific responses that are expected for those that have been born again by the Word. And in verse 19, we are given 3 features of those who submit to God's Word and, in a sense, build on one another. More on that in just a minute. But we're given 3 commands. Everyone who has been brought forth by the Word of God will have a particular temperament. And the first one is being quick to hear. If you asked your spouse, if you asked your parents, your boss, your elders, or those closest to you, if you are quick to hear, what would their response be? Now, I'll try to ground what I'm going to say more clearly in verses 22 through 25, but the type of hearing in verse 19 is really tied to the type of hearing that results in obedience. Kids, especially for those who profess their faith or who have professed their faith in the waters of baptism and confess Jesus is Lord, are you quick to hear? Meaning, are you quick to obey the voice of your parents? If you're a child who is still under the roof of your parents, do you understand that when you are obeying your parents, you're obeying the Lord? Now, for the children that are in here this morning that may not know Christ, I want to ask you, what is keeping you from obeying Christ? What is keeping you from trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Consider who or what you are obeying or submitting to. The gospel call is to submit to Christ. The salvation of your souls is at stake. Submission to the Word of God is the problem. We love our sin, we love our kingdom, we love our voice, and we love being king. Please hear the call this morning to come to Christ, submit to His Word, submit to Christ. Turn from your sin, hear and obey, and God promises a crown of life and the salvation of your soul. So don't leave here today, any of you, without surrendering to Christ and His Word. I'm borrowing this next phrase from a parenting book I read a few years ago, but parents, if you find your kids using the constant excuse of, "I didn't hear you," I'd encourage you to say something like this: "I need you to tune your ears to mom and dad's voice." Parents, this is what we need to do as well. Parents, men and women, all of us, all believers, we need to tune our ears to the Word of God. We need to tune our ears to the voice of the chief shepherd, and His voice is sufficiently given to us in the Word of God. You might be asking, how do I tune my ears to the voice of the shepherd? And this is precisely why we need to know our Bibles. We are able to discern the voice of the shepherd, the voice of Christ, when we know what the Bible says. This is not unique to mothers, but if I had all of you come up here and close your eyes, and we could cue the children to cry one at a time, and you had to raise your hand when you heard your child crying, I felt pretty accurate saying, I think we'd probably get about 100% accuracy. But this isn't just unique for mothers. Are we this in tune with God's Word? Are we able to discern, yes, that is God's voice, or no, God did not say that? Again, this takes us back to the garden and one of Satan's basic tactics. Did God really say? Or to question the authority of God's Word and its sufficiency. So at the battle, at the heart of our battle against sin and Satan, is what we believe about the Word of God and if we will obey it. May we be ever tuning our ears to the voice of Christ and His Word. There's always more to see, and even when we think that we have seen it all, there is still more to see. And when we lack wisdom, God gives us wisdom when we ask for it. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness with the Word of God. Jesus defeated Satan by obeying the Father even to the point of death. As Jesus says in John 14, 31, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. For the rest of the sermon, we're going to be looking at some very specific works that James addresses as fruit of those that pass the test of submission to God's Word. When we are quick to listen, we will inevitably be slow to speak. This is what I meant by the progressive nature of the three commands here in verse 19. If we are quick to hear, we will also be slow to speak. If we are speaking, we're not listening. And if we're listening, we're not speaking. Listen to these verses from Proverbs that speak to this principle clearly as well. First one here is Proverbs 18, 13. To answer before listening, that is folly and shame. Or how about Proverbs 29, 20? Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Or how about Proverbs 17, 28? Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. If our posture as believers is to be quick to listen and slow to speak, then this will lead to a sober-minded response and it will be calibrated by the Word of God. If we are hearing from God and speaking like God, there will be no place for sinful anger. As verse 20 makes clear, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I want you to reflect right now on the last time that you were angry. Would you agree that your anger was kindled because your word was not heeded? Or maybe you got angry because you were cut off when you were trying to speak. Sinful anger rises quickly to the surface when our voice and our authority is not recognized. So if we obey the commands in verse 19 to be quick to hear and slow to speak, anger will be slow to rise. And even more specifically, when we are quick to hear from God's word and slow to speak, we will be able to deal with our anger biblically. Notice in verse 20 the connection between sinful anger and its goal. The anger of man cannot achieve the righteousness of God. In other words, the anger of man and the righteousness of God do not work together for a common purpose. When we get sinfully angry, we are interested in our word, our kingdom, and our will. When we are quick to listen and obey God's word and slow to speak, we are able to respond with sober-minded wisdom to our situation. And when we feel anger rising to the surface, we must first ask, what do I want? Our answer as believers must be, I want to glorify God with my response. I want God's will to be done, and I want to submit to God's law in my response. The quickest way to deal with sinful anger is to submit to God's commands, hearing and then calibrating our speech to the truth of Scripture. Now, much more could be said about dealing with anger biblically, and I'd encourage you that if you do find yourself struggling with anger, maybe this has been a battle for a while, there's a very good free resource in the back, next to the office back there, about dealing with anger. I would encourage you to prayerfully pick that up and work through that. A very helpful discussion in there. Verses 21 and 22 mark what I call the high point of the passage. It is the main point of the passage, and for those that like a little grammar, the high point of the text is often marked by a therefore. It is where the flow of the text reaches its climax. Now, with good, oftentimes in the scripture, there will be a series of therefores with a lot of thought, but there's usually a final climactic therefore. And this is what James wants us to take away from the text, verses 21 and 22. The main point of the text, as I have pointed out already, is our sanctification depends on our response to God's word. James is doing something in these two verses that Paul does in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Like Paul, although he does not use the language of putting on or putting off, this is precisely the concept that James is calling for in the life of the believer as they pursue sanctification. In verse 21, James tells us to rid ourselves, put off all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness. Now, although James does not give us a nice list of sins here, of what he has in mind when he's talking about all wickedness or the wickedness that remains, he finds it sufficient in our text to point to the perfect law. This is in verse 25. And I think the rest of the book, we will be able to further capture what is wickedness and what is filthy. But it would be fair enough to say at this point that the wickedness that James has in mind is anything contrary to God's law. I might add God's perfect law. The second half of verse 21 tells the first step in answering how we begin the process of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And we are told to receive the word in humility. In fact, this theme of submission and humility as the foundation of putting to death sin in our lives will be the whole focus of Joe's sermon at the end of July when we get to James chapter 4. But James, in this opening chapter, brings together submission to the Word of God and humility as prerequisites to our sanctification. And if I can make a quick point of application, if you are struggling to see progress in your fight against sin, we must ask, are we humble and are we submitting to God's Word? One very practical way to cultivate humility is exactly where James takes us in the next three verses, namely the law of God. So if you're struggling with humility, you must spend time looking intently at the law of God. The law of God reveals our weaknesses and our failings and our sins. But for those in Christ, it drives us to a deeper love of God and what Christ has done for us. As believers, we don't use the law of God for justification. That's not what we do. But as the standard we desire to grow up into through the power of the Spirit, we want to look more like Christ. So true believers love the law of God because it drives us to worship, and from right worship, obedience to God's standard. Now, more on the law in just a minute, but coming back to cultivating humility, we must consider what James has already called us to in verse 19. When our pride is hurt, we get angry. We blame shift, we abdicate. But we fight against pride and sinful anger with being quick to listen and slow to speak. And this takes practice. If you struggle with listening, practice it. Consider focusing on starting a conversation about somebody else. When someone's speaking, really listen to their answers and use questions to draw them out instead of finding an avenue in to speak about one of your perspectives or your opinions. And when you do speak, is it encouraging? Does it build up? Does it give grace to those that hear? And we'll be coming back to the content of our speech in verse 26. But James gives us a glorious promise in verse 21 that humility and submission to God's word is the manner in which we are able to save our souls. We must understand that we contribute to our progressive sanctification. And again, just before this gets misconstrued, let me make it extremely clear. Our obedience does not add anything to our justification. I know I already said this. And the only reason we are able to obey and work out our salvation is because of the Spirit and the work that He's done in our hearts. It's by His power, and we are able to obey. And it's by His power that He keeps us till the end. But Christ has also prepared good works for each of us to complete for His glory. So to say this another way, we are not passive in the Christian life. We are called to actively pursue Christ, obey God's word in order to grow in holiness. But all of this flows from God, bringing us forth by the word of truth and uniting us to Christ through election, justification, and adoption. One of the best narratives that expresses this reality, I think, is in John chapter 5. It's when Jesus is healing the paralyzed man. Jesus commands the man to get up and walk, though he'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus heals him at once, and he picks up his mat and begins walking. At the point of our justification, our cleansing from sin, we are healed. We are then free from the power of sin and are able to obey. And I want to ask, do you believe that? Christian, if you are struggling with the sin that has dominated you for far too long, look to your justification. Cling to the resurrection power of the Spirit and obey. You will probably need some accountability, since we're called to fight in community, but real defeat of sin is possible. Real progressive sanctification in this life is possible, and our souls are saved as we stay tethered to the Word and receive the Word in humility, which looks like obedience. And let me end this point with just two more statements. It is by the Word we are brought forth, which is our regeneration and sanctification. It is our continuing to receive the word in humility that promises our salvation. It is God's word that justifies, and it is our obedience to God's word that sanctifies. And before we come back to our discussion on God's law in verse 25, James sets up his discussion regarding a believer's relationship with the law of God with the analogy of a man looking at himself in a mirror. In verse 23, James is using the example of a man going to a mirror, looking at himself in it, stepping away from the mirror, and then immediately forgetting what he looked at with someone who hears the word and does not do it. That's what James is comparing. And the key to understanding James's analogy with the mirror is what the result should be of one who is looking at himself in the mirror and one who is looking at the law of God. The mirror should reveal the actual condition of his face in the reflection. And when the believer looks into the law of God, he sees the expectation in God's command to obey, and certainly where he's failed. The mirror was supposed to reveal what the man actually looked like. And when a believer comes to the law of God, they come with the intent of obeying and seeing where their life does not reflect God's law. Or to say it another way, what is the purpose of looking at your face in a mirror only to go away and immediately forget what you look like? To look intently at your reflection in light of God's law and to not act, to not obey, is not the purpose of the law of God for the believer. So when we come to the law of God, we are supposed to come away from the law and immediately be moved to obedience. And I would encourage you, when you come away from your Bible reading each day, each week, pick one command, one implication, just pick one from the text and begin to apply it that day, that week. You might need to make a plan. You might need some accountability. But don't be like the man that looks at the mirror and immediately forgets what he saw. When God's word reveals an inconsistency with your life and your confession of faith, begin immediately to obey. Let's come back to our discussion on the law of God for just a few minutes. James describes the law in verse 25 as the perfect law and the law of freedom. When James describes the law as perfect, I cannot help but think about Psalm 19, specifically verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In the New Testament, we have 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, which clearly articulate the perfect nature of the law. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's nothing lacking in the law of God. In other words, the scriptures provide us everything that we need for life and godliness. And oh, what security we can have as believers in the Word of God to live a life that is pleasing to Him. We don't have to wonder. James uses another attribute of God's law here that we need to pause and consider. How many of us, when we hear the word law, immediately think of freedom? If I'm honest, that would be one of the last things that I would use to describe law. When I think about law, I think about restrictions. I think about the do's and don'ts. I think about the government and the volume of legislation. I do not think about the law as bringing freedom. So what does James mean when he describes the law as a law of freedom? And more specifically, the construction of the sentence denotes that it is the law that produces freedom. Is this how we think about God's word? As you meditate on it and apply it, has it been your experience that it produces freedom? I love how one commentator put it. Men are free when they want to do what they ought to do. Men are free when they want to do what they ought to do. I might also say it this way. Men are most free when they are doing what they were created to do. Men are most free when we are doing what we were created to do. In other words, when we are loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves, we are free because that is what God created us to do. We are most free when we are joyfully loving God and loving one another. This is what we were made for, to worship and obey the God of creation. God's law produces freedom because it tells us how to love God and love our neighbor. We need to change our thinking about the law of God. It is a law that produces freedom because it guides us in everything that pertains to life and godliness. So for those who are in Christ, obeying the law of God is an expression of our love for Him, and through obedience we experience joy and freedom as image bearers of God. And for those here this morning that do not know the law in this way, come to Christ. He fulfilled the law perfectly and offers you freedom from slavery to sin if you repent for the ways you have broken His law and confess that Christ is Lord and cling to Him as your only hope of salvation. John 8, 31 through 36 brings together the relationship between the freedom of Christ, the freedom that Christ offers to those that believe in Him, and the freedom that is experienced or produced when you continue in His word. Let me read this passage. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants and have not yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, who will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. If you want to be free in your walk with Christ, obey the law of God. If you are no longer enslaved to your passions and desires, you are free to obey Christ because He has set you free from the law of sin and death. Obedience to the law for the one that is united to Christ by faith brings freedom, fellowship, and the promise of eternal life. Amen. James ends this passage with some very explicit fruit for those who would consider themselves doers but are deceived. The first fruit that James points the believer to see if they are a doer of the word or one who is deceived is their tongue. In verse 26, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, deceives himself. He is like the man looking in the mirror and forgetting what he is like. This application is for all of us. What is the tone and content of our speech? The image James uses to describe the speech of the one who is deceived and is only a hearer of the word is like an unbridled wild horse that is not controlled. And I believe there's two points of application from this exhortation. The first one, an uncontrolled tongue or uncontrolled speech does not match the image of one who has been born again by the word and looking intently at the law of God. The law of God speaks directly to the type of speech that is expected for believers. A very good place to start is Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 15, we are told that biblical speech is true speech. Believers are called to speak the truth in love. This verse speaks to both the posture and the content of our speech. We speak truth in love. Jumping down to verse 29, we are told no unwholesome word. This is verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4. We are told no unwholesome word is to proceed from our mouth, and only a word that is good for building up what is needed, and it gives grace to those who hear. Is this how we talk as believers? I certainly fall short. Whether it is a lack of love in my tone or even complaining or venting, as Christians, our speech should build up, encourage, and be full of grace and love. James calls us to consider what is coming out of our mouth. There is no place for name-calling or venting, complaining, shouting, or slander for the believer. In the first part of his exhortation, he is addressing the actual content of our speech. But James goes deeper, and this goes to point number two here of our application for this call for right speech and a controlled tongue. Application number two, James actually identifies that our speech is an overflow of our heart. His argument is that if you are not able to control the words that are coming out of your mouth, there is a heart problem. In fact, this is what Jesus says in Luke 6:45. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. James is using our speech as a mirror to our heart. So if you are struggling with speech or how you're speaking as a Christian, there are only two options for the reader. This is how James lays it out for us. You are deceived and you're not saved. You have not been born of the Word. That's option number one. Or two, you are only a hearer of the Word and not a doer, thus requiring a true believer who hears the voice of his shepherd through the law to get his heart right, and that his language must match the law of God in respect to the tone and content of his speech. The call for us is to bridle our tongues and conform our speech to the law of God, and the only way we can rightly address our speech is by going into our hearts and addressing our heart issues. In verse 26, James addresses the relationship of our speech to our hearts and points unbridled speech as a fruit of a deceived heart that is at best only a hearer of the word. As we come to the last verse of our passage, James draws our attention to two final fruits of those who are doers of the word and not only hearers. When the Word of God is held up to our lives, will it reflect care, physical care, for orphans and widows? Or do our lives look like the world? Those are the last two fruits. James is asking the believer about their outward expression of the care for the most vulnerable in the midst of their community, and that our lives should be marked by purity and not the defilement of the world. The word that James uses here for visiting the orphans and the widows, this word for visit carries with it, according to the Greek dictionary, helpful intent. The intention of the visit is to discern where help is needed. And behind this principle for the orphans and the widows is this idea of sacrificial giving. Not getting anything in return for your caring for them. This could be a whole sermon on how we do this. But look, this posture is one looking proactively for ways to help and care for the most needy in our midst. We should also interpret the logic of James's argument to be one of the greatest to the least. This means that we should meet the needs of those in greatest need first. But as those needs get met, we look for others in our community that need help. there's a hierarchy and there's a way that we help best as Christians. This won't be in this sermon. I think we'll get there at some point. But there's a way that we help people best and most. I'd like to say to everyone here, if you are in need, please let the deacons or the elders or somebody in the body know. There is joy for you to experience in the Lord when the community of faith comes around you to care for you. And there is joy for those who are obeying this command to help. And sometimes we have to humble ourselves and ask for help. Finally, James closes his argument with a call to personal holiness. The simplest way to think about applying this in our Christian life is, does my life look like the world? And here are some words that come to mind that would be marks of worldliness. Busyness. For clarity, let me say it this way. What are you busy with? Is your schedule packed full with serving others or pleasing yourself? Are you busy seeking after your own security and comfort or the needs of others? Are you busy with work to the point that you are not able to obey the commands of God, like coming to church? You must remember that God has given us exactly the right amount of time to complete the good works that He has prepared for us in advance. He has given us all the time that we need, but we must make the best use of our time. Three more. Diet. Are we able to control our appetites, or are we constantly thinking about how to satisfy our taste buds? The next meal, the next dessert. Does our stomach control our decisions, or are we eating and drinking for the glory of God? Money. How do we spend our money? Are we overspending on wants? Are we building bigger barns, or are we being generous givers? Are we quick to share with those in need? Are we saving and tithing, or are we overspending and only living for today? Are we giving sacrificially or sparingly? And just like our speech is a mirror on our heart, so is how we spend our money. Or how about sensuality? Our world is full of explicit language, crude joking, nakedness, and perversion. As believers, consider what you're putting in, because what we put in is what comes out. If we're listening and viewing questionable or explicit content, we are not keeping ourselves from the world. We are consuming what the world is consuming. Do not be enticed to dress or speak like the world or watch what the world watches. A desire to remain unstained by the world must come from the heart. Get your heart right with the Lord and then work to clothe yourself with the principles of God's word. In closing, James's first test of a living faith is submission to the word of God. Are you submitting to the word of God? When God's word reveals a place or an area in your life that is inconsistent with His law, do you submit? Do you obey and conform to God's law? James gave us some very explicit fruits of true submission to God's word in this passage. He addresses our posture towards those in need, and he also addresses our speech and our personal holiness. Consider in your life today, this week, where you are merely a hearer of the word and not a doer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this letter that you've given to us through James. It oftentimes reveals very explicitly spots in our life that do not match your law. And for that, Father, we do confess where we have fallen short of your standards. Father, we humble ourselves this morning under your word. Would our hearts remain open to exhortation and rebuke from the word and maybe even from others that see sin in our lives? It is our desire to pursue holiness as blood-bought believers and children. Father, we need your help to do this. Would you reveal our hearts to us? Would you reveal our poor thinking? Would you reveal where we're thinking wrongly? Father, we want to pursue holiness. Father, would you show us, each of us in our lives, where our lives do not match our confession. Father, give us the strength to do this. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and not just hear, but doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Your benediction comes from Hebrews 4, and a few verses here from chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, nor one who has been tempted, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're dismissed.